Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you in this blustery, warm Minnesota morning. Amen. It is good. It just makes you feel alive. Yes. Well, we are starting a brand new series that will cover this month of Advent season. But we're going to talk about love has come. And what love has come is, it's going to be, we're going to look at the familiar ground that so often is covered. And I think to a degree, John 3:16 is one of those passages that is so powerful and yet has lost some of its power because of its familiarity. Does that make sense? We're going to break this down over the next few weeks as we look at the gospel in the incarnation from John's perspective in John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. We're going to read verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. So just a brief roadmap as we think about this series. We're going to break this into three parts. Today we're going to talk about For God So Loved the World, which covers the who. The second, next week, we're going to talk about that he gave his one and only who? Son, which is the how. And then the following week, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life, which is the why. So I'm excited that we get to be in John 3:16 over the next 3 weeks together. Some context here as we consider this passage is this is really a conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus has this conversation, starts this conversation all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 3. Jesus had begun his public ministry. His first miracle that John records is the changing of water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And then pretty soon he's doing all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders. John does not record all of those things. But it is an incredible thing to the point where Jesus' reputation throughout Jerusalem is becoming very well known. And that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were taking notice. And one of these Pharisees, his name was Nicodemus. And he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a very well-respected rabbi, very well-respected Pharisee. And he comes to Jesus in verse 2 of chapter 3 by night to have a conversation. And he begins to not interrogate Jesus, but has these questions like, we know that you are a teacher from God. For no one can do these signs, these miraculous things, unless God is with them. So Nicodemus is asking Jesus, like, help me understand who you are, where you came from. And so there begins this conversation, this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus, because of Nicodemus's reputation, Jesus as the Son of God knew his reputation as a teacher of the law, as a teacher of the Old Testament, and he begins kind of like pointing out these obvious clues about who Jesus is, and he's questioning, like, aren't you not a teacher of the law? How come you don't understand? Why are you coming to me? It should be plainly obvious who I am. Which then leads to this incredible passage of John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, there's some question, there's some debate among scholars as to whether or not John 3, 16 through 21 is a continuation of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, or if that is John, who wrote the gospel, if that's his sort of editorial note. I don't think it really matters because it's still inspired by the Holy Spirit. Amen? It's still true. Whether Jesus said it or whether John wrote it, we can believe it. We good? Awesome. So let's dive right in. We're going to look at the first part of John 3:16 today. For God so loved the world. This brings two questions for our consideration this morning. Number one, who is this God? And secondly, which is actually kind of a question in two parts, how does he love the world? And then secondly, why does he love the world? So let's begin with the first one. Who is this God? A.W. Tozer famously wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think about that. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because depending on how we think of God, if we think of God too small, that's pretty significant in how it impacts our life, right? I don't know that we can think of God too bigly, but too often our thoughts about God are not necessarily appropriate. John Piper says this. He says, for many, Christianity has become the grinding out of general doctrinal laws from collections of biblical facts. But childlike wonder and awe have died. The scenery and the poetry and the music of the majesty of God have dried up like a forgotten peach at the back of the refrigerator. Boy, we can relate to that, right? Some of you are thinking, I should go check the refrigerator when I get home from church. But we see the picture, we see the idea that our thoughts of God, because God is such an abstract idea, and yet he is so personal and intimately involved in our lives, he has such a vested interest in our lives, that we don't give him the proper due in our thoughts. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, the psalmist writes this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist is writing, he's urging the Lord to examine us, to see if there's any grievous or wickedness in us. And part of that includes having too small of a view or understanding of who God is. And so part of the psalmist's encouragement for us as believers, as followers of Christ, as members of the family of God, is that God would search our hearts and expand our understanding and our knowledge of who he is, so that we would have a right view, a right understanding, a right apprehension of God. You see, the more clearly we think about God, the better off we will be in how we approach him, how we approach others, and how we approach life in general. Because having a right perspective, a right view of God, puts everything else in its proper place. Amen? If we don't have a clear view, a clear understanding of who God is, then it makes everything else fuzzy. So, question for us to consider this morning, too, actually. Where did your idea of God come from? And secondly, what shapes your idea of God? For many, I'm sure our view of God or our idea of God came through Sunday school or a faith tradition passed on to us from our parents. Maybe even as we've gotten older, as we've grown, it's been shaped and molded by the Word and our study of it. But often it's also tempered by other factors, other realities. Perhaps our relationship with our own father or lack thereof, or a grandfather. Sometimes our idea of God, even though we know the scriptures, it's still this idea that he's still sort of this spiritual Santa Claus in the sky, just waiting, just longing for his kids to come home and visit him on a cold winter's morning. And that when we do find the time in our busy schedule to either read the Bible or pray or sing a song, it just delights his heart to no end, you know? Think about your own context. You know, when the kids call you at home, is that exciting? And oftentimes it's like, why don't you call more often? And so we kind of project that image on God, but what we need to do is we need to take a step further back and understand that he is God Almighty. Amen? He is not this small sort of grandfather in the sky. No, he is the creator and Lord of all creation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 in verses 1 through 3. Now God has shown up on the scene in the previous chapters. He's spoken to people. He's given commands to people, Noah in particular and Abram. But in Genesis 17, God reveals himself in a different way. It says in Genesis chapter 17 verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. Up until this point, he had never revealed himself to Abram in that way. And he goes on to say, because I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then I love this. Then Abram fell on his face. Church, when was the last time you or I fell on our face before the presence of Almighty God? What does it mean that God is Almighty? Number one, it means that he has all power. He is all powerful. He's omnipotent is how we phrase that in theological terminology. He has all power. We know in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, that when before there was anything, God spoke and all was brought to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. He's pre-existing all of creation. He has all power. And it goes on in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And what happened, church? There was light. And then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above and the expanse. And it was so. I'm not going to recount all of the days of creation, only so far as to illustrate the point that God has all power. Secondly, what does it mean that God is almighty? Is that he has all authority. God not only has all the power, but he has all of the authority that comes with it. Amen. God, as our creator, as the one who created everything that spins and floats, he is the only one that has the authority to determine who we are, our purpose, our destiny, our life. Why are we here? How did we get here? God, as the ultimate authority, has the only authority to determine that for us. No other man, no other system of government has that power. Amen? That God is almighty means that he has all power, he has all authority. And that means not just over creation, but that means over my life and your life. Do you agree with that today, church? And so what we see in John chapter 3, verse 16, that the gospel begins with God, for God. And in order to understand the gospel, we have to understand that the good news of salvation begins with Almighty God. That's awesome. I'm preaching today, church. Come on. Which leads us to the second question is, how and why does he love the world? For God so loved the world. That little word, so. Have you ever thought about that little word, so? We pass over it. It's two letters in English. In Greek, it's from this word, hautos. So is translated from hautos. And it is not used by John to confer the degree of something, such as in how much or its intensity. But that word hautos is always is translated and used by John in the manner of something, like in what way. So when we say, when God so loved the world, it's not that John is saying God loved the world so intensely and to a degree of his love, but rather it's pointing us back to how God loved the world. And so when we read, for God so loved the world, John wants us to know in what way that God has loved the world, making reference to something that he previously mentioned, something that came before. And so we find that in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is part of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is a fairly obscure reference, right? How many of you guys have ever studied Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9? Well, this is what Jesus is actually pointing back to from the Old Testament, which he would assume that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee and teacher of the law, would be well acquainted with. Let's turn there really quickly to read this little vignette of how God protected his children, Israel. Actually, we'll look at Numbers chapter 21, looking at verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out, the children of Israel, by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying this, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." What worthless food are they talking about? Manna. God's provision daily of food for his children. And also he adds quail to that too. But they loathe this food. So look at verse 6. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said this, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord told Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." The whole point of this is that this bronze serpent was a demonstration of God's grace to his children. That just by the simple act of belief, by looking at this bronze thing, which has the serpent had no power, it had nothing to do with it. It was all God's command of obedience that healed the people. Do you see that? And so in the same way, when we see in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus is pointing back to this obscure passage, this weird part of Israel's history, as Moses lifted up that serpent, that bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is Jesus referring to here? His crucifixion. And why must Jesus be lifted up? Verse 15, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks and lifts their eyes to Christ on the cross, paying for our sin, may have eternal life. The simple act of belief. Church, that's good news. So another way that we would read this in with our understanding of that word "so," it's kind of hard to see maybe, but we would re-render John chapter 14 through 17 this way. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For in this way, God loved the world. And so, as a consequence of this love, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God so loved the world by sending his Son to be lifted up on a cross, so that whoever looks at him, whoever lifts their eyes from their depravity, from their sin, from their evil, from their condemnation to Christ on the cross would be saved. So good. Which leads us to the second part of that question of why. For God so loved the world. Why the world? Well, the answer is both simple and difficult. First of all, God loves the world because he created the world. Right? Don't you love things that you make? Right? And don't you want other people to love the things that you make? Especially if you're a chef or you like to bake things. You know I love to eat. So my wife loves that I love to eat the things she makes. Anybody relate to that today? And God, who is the ultimate creator, who has all power, all authority, who created the world, who created it for our enjoyment, he wants us to love his creation. And he loves his creation. And more specifically, because he created you and me, human beings, man in his image, he has a vested interest in loving us because we reflect him to the world around us, to one another. And so God loves the world because he created the world. But the world ultimately, as we know, because of sin, rejected God and his authority over us. The world at large has said, you know what, God, we're better off in our own. We're better off determining our own responsibility and purpose. And we've rejected God wholesale. You see it in the culture. Not only have we rejected God as creator, but we've rejected his authority and his right over us as human beings. Let's look at John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And because of this rejection of God, because of the sinful rebellion that humanity and the curse that it's under, John writes this. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. The light referring to the Word made flesh. If you recall the opening lines of John chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Christ, has made Him known." This light came into the world. And the people, going back to John chapter 3, verse 19, that the light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because why? Their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. There are four things here that John points out that should arrest our attention as it relates to the world in which we live, that we're a part of even now. Is number one, people love the darkness rather than the light. That's just true. Apart from Christ, we love darkness more than we love light. Secondly, the works of people are evil. There's nothing good about us apart from Christ. Everything that we do is evil. It is self-focused. It is self-serving. Even when it comes across as though we're trying to help someone, apart from Christ, really, we're just looking to further our ego, perhaps. The third thing that John points out here is that the wicked hate the light. Just think about our culture and the world in which we live, and how we see this transformation of, as we've been told in Scripture would happen, but we're seeing it actually happen, where good is being called evil, right is doing the right thing is becoming wrong, and telling the truth is actually deception and lying. And when we want to stand on the truth, we're rejected and we're ignored. When we want to do the good things, that's considered evil. When we want to protect children from craziness, it's rejected as old-fashioned and bigoted and unenlightened. And there's a war, church. Why? It's right here because the wicked hate the light. People love darkness. So it should come to no surprise to us that we're in the situation that we're in. Amen? And why? What's the motivation for the rejection of the light? The wicked don't want the light. They hate the light because they don't want their evil to be exposed. The wicked does not want to be exposed because we want to think that we're better off than we really are. We want to think that we actually have it all figured out, that we stand as human beings on our own intellect, on our own ability, and that's enough, that we don't need God because we've got it under control. And God, because He so loved the world, He breaks into that. He challenges that directly with His mighty love. Amen? Why? Because remember, He is Lord Almighty. He is all-powerful, and He has all authority, which means whatever authority I think I have is nothing compared to the authority that God has over me. Amen? Even if I don't like it, even if it exposes in myself my wickedness and my depravity, the evil that lurks inside my heart, the evil that lurks inside of yours. And we have to come to terms with this great God, this Lord Almighty, who reveals Himself and challenges us with His light to pierce and penetrate the darkness of our hearts, that we would be exposed. Let's look back at John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Which kind of picks up this thought in verse 21, where it says, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What John is communicating here is that you have this contrast between light and darkness, and that apart from Christ, we're all in darkness. But the light has come to expose the evil deeds of our hearts. And for those who respond by just simply lifting up their eyes from their darkness, from their own, the darkness of their own counsel, to the reality of Christ on the cross, and put their belief in Him, that light exposes all of that wickedness, And through that belief, that simple act of belief, we have eternal life. Church, that's good news, amen? It's through the Son that love has come. Because God wants his creation that he put together and that he crafted and to be restored, to be rescued, to be redeemed. And ultimately, he wants his image bearers, humanity, to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, because God didn't want to leave us in our depravity, in our sin, in our wickedness. What if God said, you know what? Have it your way. You love the darkness. You don't want the light. What do you think would happen? It would be terrible. We'd consume ourselves. Or perhaps the adversary, Satan, would be allowed to continue to have dominion over creation, and it would seem perfect, and everything would be going along well, but we would have no freedom whatsoever. And there'd always be something missing, right? And it always seems good on the front, but inside, because whatever is externally controlled, it doesn't necessarily get inside the heart. It is only our Creator who can get our affection. Love has come because God did not want us to spend an eternity apart from him. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in the order that the world might be saved through him. And then in verse 18, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned what? Already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Church, we have the opportunity, the responsibility, if we are in Christ, if we're in the light, to continue to represent and reflect that light to the world around us. So that those who are still dead in their sins, who are still in darkness, might have the opportunity for repentance. See, Jesus was born so that he could die. That he could die in our place. That he could take upon himself the penalty and the punishment that we all deserve. So may we remember just how much that the Lord Almighty loves his creation, us, and has gone to the ultimate length to rescue it, us again, from being lost, and to redeem it, also us, from death to life through the death and life of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank you so much that you loved the world so much that you gave your only Son. Lord, and as we consider and reflect this Christmas season, that as much as we celebrate the birth of the Savior in the manger in Bethlehem, Lord, we can't help but think and remember that the manger is overshadowed by the cross. Because, Lord, from the moment you decided in the fullness of time to take upon yourself flesh, to become human, one of us, the cross was always in the background. And so, God, I just pray as we go about the beauty of the season, as we enjoy the time, the season, Lord, as we gather with friends and family, and as we buy gifts, and as we celebrate, Lord, God, may we too also be mindful of the cross. And that, Lord, the only reason, Jesus, for you, that you came was so that you could die. So that, Lord, we wouldn't have to die, that we wouldn't be eternally punished for sin and depravity and rebellion, loving the darkness, but that, Lord, because of the light of Christ, the Word made flesh, we would have the opportunity to come into the light, to be rescued by the simple act of belief. And so, Lord, may we turn our eyes and focus our gaze upon you, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, Lord, who for the joy set before you endured the cross and scorned its shame and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, we long to behold you in your glory. And Lord, we rejoice along with the weary world that love has come. And all God's people said, amen.